Salvation is a wonderful thing. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines the word salvation as the act of saving, preservation from destruction, danger, or great calamity. Maybe you've gone through a life-saving surgery. Maybe it's an emergency surgery or a surgery after an injury or a health crisis. Maybe you had a heart attack and doctors saved your life. Maybe they found a fatal congenital issue or a malfunction of some kind that if left untended would have taken your life, and you experienced salvation through that surgery. Maybe it was a planned surgery and you knew this was an issue and it didn't come up suddenly and they were planning for it, but without having it, again, you would have died. Maybe you have experienced life-saving cancer treatments, and many people have. Many people go through into cancer remission, and that is because of the treatments which, if gone untreated, the cancer would have taken their life. Maybe you have had someone save your life by pulling you out of a deadly situation, and we hear stories about car accidents and the car's on fire and somebody comes along and pulls the door off or breaks a window and pulls the person out. I saw a video recently about somebody who had lost control of their vehicle and driven into a swimming pool, and the car was submerged, and somebody came along and they broke the skylight, the glass, and pulled the person out and saved their life that way. Maybe someone stopped you from entering a life-threatening situation, and we hear stories, somebody's about to walk out in front of a car and someone pulls them back. They have salvation through that experience. Maybe you have been spared a life-altering accident or crime or natural catastrophe, and sometimes maybe you're driving on the road and you make a decision, I'm gonna turn right here and go to my destination this direction instead of going this way, and you find out later there was a terrible car accident this direction and you were spared that kind of experience, and we would say that's a form of salvation. I was reading, and I found this very interesting, this form of salvation. On the night of September 10th, 2001, Cindy Godsey, a United Airlines flight attendant, was scheduled to arrive in Boston, stay grounded at her rental for 12 hours per company policy, and board United Airlines Flight 175 to Los Angeles the next morning. But Chicago weather delayed her evening arrival in Boston by 20 minutes, and because of the 12-hour policy, she was moved to a later flight. The flight she was originally scheduled to take was hijacked and flown into the South Tower of the World Trade Center. All passengers and crew members, Godsey's co-workers, were killed. And we would say that's a very real form of salvation. A chance occurrence of weather, 20 minutes. What's 20 minutes? Well, it was the difference between life and death for her. And there are many such stories about that day. People should have been up in the tower and they were delayed or they overslept or something and it kept them alive. And maybe you have experienced something like that. Many people like Cindy Godsey have experienced salvation from physical death. And we find this kind of salvation in the Bible as well, being described in the Bible. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Maybe there is no more dramatic salvation from physical death as what we find in Exodus chapter 14, a very familiar story and a very dramatic example of salvation. Look at verse 8. Exodus 14, verse 8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihah-Heroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. This was a nation of slaves being pursued by an army of professional soldiers. It wasn't going to be a contest. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Verse 13, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Look at verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. So the Israelites have the Red Sea in front of them, can't cross over, they don't have boats. And they're hemmed in by the mountains on either side, and behind them is the Egyptian army. There's nowhere to go. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Water on the left, water on the right, and dry land in between. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Through five. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. That's a pretty dramatic example of salvation. And I doubt any of us have been in a situation where we have seen death so clearly staring us in the face. There is no way to escape. And then been delivered in such a miraculous fashion. This is salvation. This is what it looks like. An unavoidable disaster with an unexpected and impossible rescue. There's no way out, and then there's a miraculous way out. It is salvation because there was great danger. It is salvation because there was little hope. Salvation is a wonderful thing. But there is no greater salvation than the salvation of an eternal human soul. Far better than salvation of our physical lives is the salvation of our soul. And this is what God does. He performs that. It is what he desires to do for all sinners. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we see the need for salvation. If you don't believe on the Son, you will perish. It is guaranteed. It's unavoidable. But Christ provides the way out. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God were not willing that none should perish, if he did not desire for all to come to repentance, then we would all perish. Salvation comes in the place instead of unavoidable disaster. And without Christ, that's what we would have, is unavoidable disaster. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's unavoidable. There's no one who can avoid this without Christ. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, another familiar passage of Scripture that talks about how much we desperately need salvation. It's unavoidable without Christ. There is no way out. Just like the Israelites had water in front, mountains on the side, and the army behind, there was no way out, there was no solution. We, as sinners, have no way out, no way to avoid God's condemnation. We have all sinned, and the wages of our sin is death. There's no other option. There's no way out. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Naturally, all sinners have lusts and desires in their heart, and they act to fulfill those desires, and those actions and those desires are wicked and sinful. They're ungodly. They're against God's law. This is our plight. There is nothing we can do for ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There's no way out. We're helpless. But I'm thankful that God isn't. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. He loves us in spite of our sin. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Look at Titus chapter 3. The grace of God bestowed in salvation that is impossible for us otherwise. We are on the brink of destruction, and God's salvation comes down and provides a way out. This is what it looks like. This is eternal salvation. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We just sang about it. This is what salvation looks like. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is what we are like. And you look around in our world, in our country, just down the street, and this is what we see. Sinners living like sinners. And without Christ, every single one of us would be in that exact same position. Hopeless. To avoid judgment. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Savior offers salvation, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's salvation, pulling us out of the filth and perversion of our sin, cleaning us up and making us an heir of God. Only God could do that. Christ can save you and anyone else because he is the Savior. He offers salvation. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And we could sit here and imagine what kind of person would be so far out there that they would be beyond God's goodness And the worst person that you can think of, they're not too bad. They're not too wicked for God to save. What kind of physical situation would be so hopeless that not even God could save them? Maybe something like Israel at the Red Sea. And God is able. He is able to save them to the uttermost. The worst of the worst of the worst, he is able to save. This is a wonderful thing. But many sinners never experience this. Most people stay in their lost and dangerous position. How foolish would it have been for the Red Sea to part and the Israelites are looking at dry ground. There's a way. Now we have a way. And for some people to say, I'd rather take my chances here. How foolish that would have been. And there weren't any that did that. We would say, what are you thinking? No, don't stay here. Look, there's danger. There's no way out except that way. You must go that way. Don't stay here. But many sinners say, no, I'm not going to accept Christ's salvation. I'm not going to accept what he did at Calvary. They never experience God's rescue. Why is that? Well, the problem is not God. He is the only one who can save us. And he is always working to do so. People do not stay lost because of God's fault. He is the one working to save us. The problem is us. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The problem is not God's power or even our need. My need is so great, God can't save me. My need is so little, I don't need God to save. That neither of those things are true. We all have the same need. We all are sinners. We all deserve the same damnation. The problem, the variable here, is not God's power, if he is powerful enough, or if our need fits or is valid. Those things are consistent. We do need it, and God is able. The problem is our willingness to be saved. Every day, scores of sinners enter eternity without salvation, and they do it by choice. It's a tragic thing. It's a tragic statement. And that's because they permitted things to keep them from being saved. They refused the truth that would have led them to salvation. And we're going to be in John chapter 8 this morning. And from this text, I want us to consider this thought. Why people refuse salvation. Why people refuse salvation. What a tragic thing to refuse your deliverance, to refuse your own salvation, your own rescue. But that is what people do. John chapter 8, verse 30. Now the Lord is speaking to the Jews, the religious establishment, religious people, devout people in Old Testament Judaism, but there came a time when Old Testament Judaism became a false religion because God says, here is the Son of God. Old Testament Judaism is pointing ahead to Christ. Here is Christ. You need to stop practicing Old Testament Judaism and you need to believe on Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And many people said, no, I'm going to hold on to my Old Testament Judaism and I'm going to reject the Son of God, the Lamb of God. He is not the Savior. My salvation will come through keeping the law. And at that point, when Christ came, Old Testament Judaism was set aside, and for people to continue to trust in sacrifices and they're keeping the law, that is a false religion. It's now Christ who saves. And Jesus is preaching these things to Jews, and so many of them refused salvation. They rejected it. But verse 30 has an interesting statement. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we talked about being made free last week. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. That's salvation. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me. A man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I to myself of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This is an extended conversation, and the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching many important truths. He's referencing many different things, and we won't have time to look at all these things, and maybe we'll consider some of these things in greater depth in future weeks. But this morning, I want us to focus on the statements that the Jews made in response. The Lord is speaking, and they respond, and then he replies to them, and they respond, and we're seeing their heart condition through their words. And so I want us to see why people refuse salvation from this example of these Jews, because these reasons why people refuse salvation are still current and present in people's lives. And I pray for God to use it to show us and reveal to us our own issues and heart conditions. First of all, I want us to see reasons. What's a reason why people refuse salvation? Well, one reason is self-righteousness. John 8:33. They said to him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Christ is saying, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Permanent freedom in Christ. To be made free is different from being set free. If you are set free, you can be recaptured, but made free in Christ, you are permanently free. Spiritually speaking, from sin, the power of sin over you is broken. There is no greater gift than this freedom. But the Jews objected to this, and they were claiming their own self-righteousness. What are you talking about? We be Abraham's seed. And in verses 38, look at what they say again. They give a similar response. Verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. This was a self-righteous statement that they were making. No, you listen to you, we are of spiritual pedigree. We are descendants of Abraham. That was a physical truth. They were descended from Abraham. They were Jews, but they were holding it up as a religious accomplishment and some of their credentials. We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage. We are not only spiritually preferred by God, we were never in a servitude or slavery to anyone. So what are you talking about being made free? Listen to our credentials. Listen to our self-righteous defense. Abraham is our father. We are righteous people. We are good people. I have heard so many folks say to me, I'm a good person. I think I'm a good person. God's going to look at my life, look at my deeds, and he's going to see goodness. He's going to accept my goodness. And many people, maybe even people here today, would consider themselves good people. They were trusting in this. We are Jews. We are God's chosen people. This was a privileged and exclusive position to hold. I'm not a Jew. I would consider myself privileged if I were, because Jews by blood are God's chosen people, but being a descendant of Abraham does not make you righteous before God. They were trusting in it, though. Your statement, they were saying to him, your statement about our freedom doesn't apply. Let us tell you about our history and our deeds. This self-righteous defense is a common practice, and it is something that keeps sinners from being saved. It makes them refuse salvation. Look at Luke chapter 18. If you are good and you view yourself as righteous, you're not going to ask for salvation because you don't need it. You are righteous yourself. So self-righteousness keeps you from going to Christ. Self-righteousness keeps you from needing the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Jews at the Red Sea had said, the Israelites had said, oh, bring it on. This Egyptian army, they're nothing. We know how to fight. We're going to defeat them. They wouldn't have needed God to work on their behalf. And so many people say, I can work my way to heaven. I can be righteous before God. I don't need his help. Luke 18, we see this attitude. Verse 9, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That is a byproduct of self-righteousness. You despise others. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Other men are this way. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He was self-righteous. This is what keeps people from being saved. They refuse salvation because they are self-righteous. Why would you need salvation if you can rescue yourself? It's tragic, but this is what people believe. In Matthew 19, we read about a man, the Bible calls him a rich young ruler, and he came to Christ, and he said, good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? He asked Jesus a question, and the Lord said, keep the commandments. That's how you can earn eternal life, is to keep the commandments. And the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I've kept all the commandments. And religious people today have the same idea. God knows how sincere I am. He knows how hard I try. That's righteousness in his eyes. I am a good person. Let me tell you all that I've done. Let me tell you how nice I am to people. God, I grew up going to church. I've always been a Christian. I've heard that sort of thing. I've always been a Christ-like one. I've always been a child of God. That's not true. No one is always a child of God. No one is always a Christian. If you grew up going to church, that might be a good thing for you, but it doesn't make you a child of God. That is not how a person is saved. Somebody might say, well, I've never done anything really bad. That just shows that we don't understand sin. What are you trusting to get you to heaven? If you are trusting your actions and deeds and lifestyle, you are trusting self-righteousness. But your self-righteousness is completely insufficient. It will never get you to heaven. It will never make you saved. You can try. You could live for 150 years being self-righteous, and you would be just as lost as the worst person you can think of right now. Don't let your self-righteousness cause you to refuse salvation. Let's go back to John chapter 8, and we'll see the next response from these Jews. Jesus is speaking to them, and he's giving them the truth, and they are refusing salvation. They refuse to hear it. They refuse to believe it. The Son of God, the Lamb of God, is speaking and preaching to them, and they are refusing what he has to say. Why would they do this? Look at verse 40. Jesus says, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." What were they talking about? Why would they say that? "We be not born of fornication." Well, they knew the circumstances surrounding Christ's birth. And Mary was a virgin. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 20, it says, "Mary was found with child before she and Joseph came together and were married." So naturally, if a single woman is found with child before she's married, we would assume that she's guilty of fornication. Normally, that would be true, but it was not true with Mary because she was of child by the Holy Ghost. But other people didn't believe that of her. And so they're throwing this back in the Lord's face, saying, "You were born of fornication. You're an illegitimate child. We are not like that. We have one father, even God." You and I can be guilty of this spirit as well. It's the spirit of pride. First, they were mistaken. Secondly, they were using this as a reason to be proud. "You were born under those conditions. We were not. Therefore, we are superior to you." Well, it's silly to be proud about that because none of us have had any control over our birth conditions. We didn't choose our parents. We didn't choose the era in which we were born. We didn't choose the conditions under which we were conceived. We don't have any power over that. And they were lifted up in pride over something that was given to them. And you and I can be lifted up in pride over something that was given to us. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" We are proud over who we are and what we are, and everything we have was given to us by God. We don't have any business being proud about it, but these Jews were proud about it, and they said, "You were born of fornication, we were not, therefore we're superior to you." They were refusing salvation out of pride. What a tragic thing. The Bible is clear that the Father, God the Father, is good and kind even to the evil people. It says, "He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. He gives good things to all." We have no business being proud about these things. Pride rests in the accomplishments and status of self. Pride looks for others who seem inferior so that it can look down on them and feel secure. Pride does not like to lift up Christ or focus on him. Pride does not bow before Christ. If your pride causes you to look down on others and refuse to lift up Christ, you will not be saved. You will refuse salvation. You and I are wicked sinners. There's nothing to be proud of. No doubt we have. In this room today, we have people who are accomplished in many different ways. And if I knew about those things with you, I would admire those things. But your accomplishments and my accomplishments are nothing to be proud of. Everything we have was given to us by God. And we are sinners. Don't let your pride cause you to refuse the salvation that you need. It will not deliver you in the day of judgment. In John chapter 8, verse 47, we see the next thing. And this is a progression. Things are getting steadily worse in the answer from these Jews, what they're saying. John 8, 47, "He that is of God," Jesus says, "he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? We saw self-righteousness, and then we saw pride, and now we see anger and mockery. Say we not well, isn't it well said about you that you're a Samaritan and you have a devil? I think it's quite ironic that they would say these things. When Christ continued to answer their self-righteousness and pride with truth, they became frustrated and they began to insult him. They had just manifested and voiced knowledge of his birth and his upbringing. You were born of fornication. They obviously knew something of his past, and they believed something false about it, but they knew the conditions of his birth. And now they're saying he's a Samaritan. Well, they would have known that he's not a Samaritan. They're insulting him. They're mocking him. A Samaritan was of mixed race, not full-blooded Jew. Back in the Old Testament, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and they brought in other peoples and populated that region, and the Jews intermarried, and the result was the Samaritans. And they were looked down upon by full-blooded Jews. And they're insulting him here. You're a Samaritan. Well, they knew that wasn't true. They were using it as an insult. And then they say, say we not well if thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil. Back in verse 30, it says many believed on him, and Christ is speaking to them. So what does that say about them? If they had believed on the Lord and what he was saying, it wasn't true salvation. It was an intellectual belief. They were accepting things that he was saying. They were interested. They were interested in more, but they hadn't believed on him for salvation. And now they're refusing salvation with their wicked heart condition. You have a devil. You are possessed by a demon. This is what pride and anger do to a person. They don't think properly. They don't think straight. They don't think right. Why do people become angry? Well, it happens when we cannot control people and circumstances like we wish. We frequently become angry. Do you have an anger problem? Maybe the world wouldn't define you as having an anger problem, but you know what it's like to have that just burning in your heart, and you might not let it out. You might be an explosive kind of angry person, and you just blow up and everybody knows that you're angry. You might keep it under wraps and you bottle it up and you just boil. But you know what that's like, that anger. And why are we angry? Because something didn't go the way I wanted it to. They didn't do what I wanted from them. This didn't happen like I wanted it to, and it makes me angry. It reminds me I don't have control, and the Lord would not be controlled by them. And he kept giving them truth. He kept refuting their self-righteousness and their pride, and they just resorted to insults out of anger. It's spilling over. Many people become angry at God because he does not do what they want. They think he is hateful or evil or uncaring or oblivious. And you listen to the world and they talk about this. God is a genocidal God. People say those kinds of things. If God were good, why would he let this happen to me? If God really loves people, why would they have to go through that? People become very angry at God because things didn't go the way they wanted. And so they start to point fingers and they start to become hateful towards God. But friend, your anger does not change God, and your anger does not change the truth. Don't let your anger influence you to refuse the salvation that Christ is offering to you. If you hold on to your anger and push away salvation, you are making the worst mistake, the worst choice you could ever make. What if people, again, there at the Red Sea, the Israelites, what if there was a family? The water has parted. The Israelites are beginning to go out on dry land, and a family stood back and said, well, I don't like how Moses said that thing the other day. I'm not following that. I'm not going to go with him. They would have died. They would have been slaughtered. What a terrible choice. People hold on to their anger and they say, well, God didn't do what I wanted him to do. You know, that person in that church, people sometimes don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. We don't come to church to worship the other people here. We come to worship God. God's not a hypocrite. Some people are angry at God, angry at other people, and so they refuse salvation. What a terrible, foolish choice. They refuse Christ's salvation offered in love, and they refuse it in order to hold on to their anger. Don't destroy yourself. Let go of that. Accept Christ's salvation. What's another reason that people have? Let's look at verse 51, John 8, 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. It's quite a statement. And if they would have asked him to explain it with a heart of humility, he probably would have explained it more. But they didn't ask that. They just said, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Another reason that people refuse salvation is because of logic. You know, you just made an outrageous statement. Let's think about this. Listen to our logic. Don't you see how wrong you are? Let's just reason through this, but God isn't interested in our logic. God doesn't need our logic. Hebrews 11, 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He doesn't ask us to explain him and to reason him and to fully describe him and put him into our box and wrap our mind around him. He tells us to believe him. Romans 14, 23 says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Faith is required. Faith is essential. The greatest thinkers in the world cannot figure out God. Yet they try. And their efforts keep them distracted their whole life. They try to figure out God. They try to figure out life. And if you demand that God fit inside your logic, then you will eventually conclude that he is not real. Because your reasoning, your brain, my brain, will not figure out God, will not fully plumb the depths of God and fathom everything and fit him into a nice, neat little package. You will conclude that he's not real. And that's where atheists eventually end up. They have lifted up their logic and their mind as God. And anything that doesn't meet the standard of my mind is not worth paying attention to. And they can't figure out God, and they conclude that God is not real. But God's peace is given to those who believe his word. Not because they think it's fully logical in every way and can be explained in every way, but because they believe that God cannot lie. I may not be able to understand it and explain everything why this verse is true, but I just believe it because God doesn't lie. Isaiah 26, 3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Logic is a reason why people refuse salvation. Let's look at the next one, John 8, 56. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. And hast thou seen Abraham? That's crazy. You expect us to believe that? And we see here the heart and attitude of unbelief. These Jews that verse 30 says believed on him did not believe very long. All it took was for him to say things that they didn't agree with, things that they thought were impossible. And they quickly rejected him. Do you trust God even when it is impossible? We don't win points, so to speak, for choosing to believe unlikely and impossible things arbitrarily. There's no virtue in just saying, oh, there's no reason to think that such and such is true. I'm just going to believe it's true, and I'm just going to accept wild and outrageous things just because, and the Lord will approve of that. No, there's no point in that. We please God when we believe that he will keep his promises. Not just arbitrary things, but we believe God that what he says will come to pass. Luke 1:37 says, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Moses said to the people, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God promised that he would bring us out. God promised that we would have a land of Canaan, a promised land to go to. He promised it. It doesn't matter how impossible it looks. He will bring it to pass. And Titus 1, verses 2 and 3 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. But it looks impossible. How can God do that? He promised, and you believe his promises. We don't just believe anything random out there that we want to believe and call it faith. We believe what God said. We believe his word. We believe that he will keep his promises. Unbelief trusts one's own view of reality and truth and rejects everything that contradicts it. Well, I've got a good understanding, and I know what's possible and what's not and what's going to happen and what's not, and so that's not going to happen, so I reject it. Unbelief says, I'll trust my own opinion. Doesn't matter if God says it or not. He might keep his promise here. I'll decide if it's likely. No, it's not likely. I'm not going to believe it. That's how unbelief operates. Unbelief is unwilling to trust something it cannot personally verify, even if that is God. Well, I can't prove that God will save me, and so I don't believe that he will. I can't prove that God is out there visibly in all this. I can't bring that proof, tangible proof, so I don't believe it. Don't let your unbelief lead you to refuse Christ's offered salvation. And these Jews said, thou art not yet 50 years old. We can do the math. We know you weren't around before when Abraham was here. They didn't believe. And then finally, we see rebellion. Rebellion is a reason that people reject salvation. Rebellion is an advanced stage of refusing salvation. Rebellion seeks to silence the message of truth. Look at John 8, 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, in one sense, we could say this is admirable because, you know, if anyone is making themselves to be God, they're a liar. And so God says that's a false prophet. You need to stone them. So they could have claimed that that's what they were following. But, of course, Jesus is not a false prophet. Jesus' works did verify where he came from. And he even says in verse 46, which of you convinceth me of sin? Where can you show me that I've sinned? And if you can't show that, if you can't verify that I'm breaking the law of God, why don't you believe me? I'm fulfilling all of these things, and I'm just giving you things you don't like, and so you're rejecting it. Rebellion wants to silence the message of God. These Jews that, quote, believed on Christ took up stones to kill him. They clung to their self-righteousness, pride, anger, logic, and unbelief. They did not believe with their heart. They were believing with their mind, and so many people do that. They believe, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus was a good man. I believe that God is real. I believe that we are sinners. I believe that we need to go to heaven. They believe all these things, but they've never believed on Christ for salvation. They've never come to the point of repentance where they say, it doesn't matter what it costs me. I must be saved. I am hopeless without it. I'm watching my destruction come, and if I die in this condition, I will be in the lake of fire for all eternity. I need to be saved. There is nothing I can do. I must have Christ's mercy. I must be saved. And they turn to Christ in repentance, turning away from their life and trusting Christ alone. No good works, nothing else. Trusting Christ alone. That is true salvation, and these Jews had not done that because they would have loved him. They would have believed his word. They would have been his disciples. They would have been the children of God. Instead, they clung to these reasons and refused salvation. And when Christ continued to confront their unbelief, they abandoned their intellectual belief and turned on the Son of God. They didn't love the truth. They didn't accept the truth. And so they wanted to silence the messenger of truth. They were unwilling to change themselves to conform to the message. And so they sought to remove the source of the message. Rebellion hardens the heart. When your heart is hard, you scorn and despise God's message, and you seek to silence it. And I've never met anyone who is violent and wants to silence that message, but those people do exist. but a way I think that people in our culture would silence the message would be, I don't want to hear it anymore. I'm not going to listen to it anymore. I'm not going to go around those people that believe it anymore. I'm not going to open my Bible and read it anymore. I'm not going to go to that church anymore. I'm not going to talk to those people anymore. I want to silence the message because I am rebelling against it. I've refused it. I will not have it, and I don't want to listen to it anymore. What a sad thing. These Jews were speaking to the only begotten Son of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is offering them salvation to rescue them out of their sin and to be in heaven with Him. They would be there right now, but they refused it. They didn't want it. This is why people refuse salvation. Salvation is a wonderful thing. And God saves sinners all the time. But so many remain lost. Not because God is unable, not because they are ineligible, because they're not. They remain lost because they've refused it. And that's true for you as well. Have you been saved? If you haven't, stop refusing it. Don't push it away. Jesus Christ loved you enough to die for you. Don't refuse salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,